Again, good to be here this evening. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. And I just want to again thank you for the invitation to be here this week. I appreciate those who've been here at every service, and I appreciate the comments that you made. It's just been a very uplifting week for me. I say a week. I'm used to a meeting being a week, and it's been a good 4 days, I guess we'd say, but it's almost as much as a meeting as a week when you look at how many meetings they go. It's 5 days, some 6 days now, but it has been good, and I just appreciate you being here each evening and this morning, and like I say, the comments you've made have been very encouraging to me, and so I always, when I go to a gospel meeting, feel like I get more out of it than the brethren do. I know I was in the Philippines in August and spent the month over there, and I always feel that way when I go to the Philippines, that I'm more determined to do better for the Lord than I am. I always feel like I just haven't done enough after being over there, because we've got so many good brethren over there who work and work under a lot more difficult situations than I'm in, and so I'm just always encouraged when I see brethren who are sacrificing, brethren who are working for the Lord in different areas, and so I just appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the meals. You've taken care of me that way, and it's just been a real good thing. I appreciate being with Chris more. You've known him for a number of years, but never really worked too much together, too close together or anything, but I've always respected him. He's always been to me a good student of God's Word, and every time I've heard him preach, I've learned something, and so that's a good thing, and I just appreciate them and the good work he's done throughout the years. And so if you're ever, like I said this morning, in the Bowling Green area, be sure and stop in. We're at the Rays Branch Church on the kind of the north side of town, or if you're there through the week, I'm around the bookstore most of the time. You can stop in there. We'd be glad to visit with you there. So just been really good, and I do appreciate the invitation this week. Going to end up with the book of Malachi. When you think of ending with the book of Malachi, you are ending with the Old Testament. And so this was God's last words to them before sending John the Baptist and Jesus into the world. And so it's kind of like the final sermon in a gospel meeting. It's the last message that God had for Israel for about 400 years. And you know, sometimes you think about when you hold a regular meeting and you get to the last meeting, what do you want to leave the brethren with when you're leaving? You know, what kind of message do you want to leave? And God leaves a message that people need to hear. And these people had problems. And these problems were, they weren't worshiping God acceptably. They had marriage problems. And God let them know what their problems were, and let them know what they needed to correct in their lives in order to be right with Him. And so when we look in the book of Malachi, we begin with various problems they had. And one was that they certainly did not seem to have their heart in their worship. He says in verse 2 there, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" And then they talked about, was it not Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord, "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." And so he begins by, of course, briefly explaining to them how he had blessed Jacob. And that's really more than anything, how much he had blessed Jacob, and how Esau, of course, Esau was a very worldly man. Esau was a man who, you know, he didn't respect things that were, you might say, long-lasting, like his birthright. He'd rather have a mess of beans than his birthright. And so he brings that up. And it's not the idea of, I see it as, I hated Esau. It's kind of like when we look in Matthew's account and Luke's account, when Jesus talks about hating father or mother. It's the idea of loving less. And so God points this out to him. And then when you go over to verse 6, he says, "A son honors his father, and a servant is his master. If then I am the father, Where is my honor? If I'm the master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So when God charges them with a sin, they always come back, it seems, and that, well, how did we despise? You know, how do you say we despise? How did we despise your name? As if they didn't know. And, you know, I think that's the way some people are today. Sometimes they commit sin, but they don't even realize they're committing sin. You leave this, label the sin, you show the sin, and, well, in what way? Where? How have we done that? And then you go and show them how they've done that, and that's what God was doing. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the temple of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And so, when it came to their service to God, now, when we think of the priest in the Old Testament, they were the ones who the people would bring their sacrifice. They'd bring the lamb, they'd bring the calf to the priest, and the priest would then offer that for the people. And the people, as we're going to see, they would go out to their flock and they would say, oh, there's the most beautiful, unblemished lamb, and that's the one I'm going to give to the Lord. But then, when it came time to actually make the sacrifice, the offering, they'd go out to their flock and they'd see one over there that's limping around, blind, lame, has some sort of disease on it, and well, I'm going to give the Lord that one. Instead of giving him the best, they give him something that's certainly less than the best. Now, I understand that. And in the sense that I have a few cows, and you know, when you have cows, you go out and look at your calves as they're born, and you kind of watch them grow, and some of them really look nice. I mean, they just look healthy. They've got a good mother, and the mother feeds them well, and the calves grow, and they look good. Then you'll have one over here, and I've had one with a growth under its neck, and I had one that was limping one time, you know, and it doesn't matter. The meat may not be bothered at all, but they don't bring anywhere near the money when they have blemishes like that on them. They're just not worth as much. And so you look at those things, and you say, oh, yeah, here's the good one, but here's one not worth, but it's a calf. I'll just offer it instead of this one over here. The Lord will accept that, you see. So they carry it to the priest. Now, what the priest should have done was rejected that. The priest should have looked at that and said, is that the best you've got? Is that really the best you've got? And, well, no, I've got a better one. Well, then I'm not going to offer this one for you. You need to bring the best to the Lord. But the priest wouldn't do that. The priest would take whatever they brought, and the priest would offer that. And so he brings up this question, isn't there anyone who would just shut the doors of the temple? If that's all you're going to do when it comes to worship, you're wasting your time. And so, we look at Malachi, and one of the things we're going to see is that their worship was worthless. In other words, they were going through the actions, they were going through the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. They weren't serving the Lord with the very best that they had. Now, when God is not honored, and we saw there in verse 6, where is my honor? When God is not honored, you know, we don't come to worship to honor man. You know, we don't come here to honor the preacher or honor elders or honor people like that. You know, we don't come for that reason. We come to worship God and to thank the Lord for all the blessings He's given us and to show our appreciation to God by doing the very best that we can when we come to the Lord. When we sing to the very best of our ability. When we pray, we pay attention to the things that are being prayed, and that way we're able to say amen with the prayer. When we offer the Lord's Supper, we center our minds on the events around the death of Christ. And we focus on that. We're worshiping God here. We're honoring God when we do that. But if we come and we just sit there, maybe we sing a little, maybe we don't. And Well, I don't like that song. I'm not going to sing this one. And we don't say it. We just don't sing it. And so we do that. And then the Lord's Supper comes. And, well, what am I doing this afternoon? What have I got to do tomorrow at work? And we're thinking our minds elsewhere. We're not honoring God. Our heart's not in it. But we're going through the motions, you see. On the outside, nobody else can see it. You know, they think we're worshiping. But yet, God is not being honored when worship becomes tiresome. Oh, it says in verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And so it's, well, I'll go, but, oh, man, I'm tired. You know, it's so difficult. And why am I tired? Well, Saturday was a big day. We had a football game to attend, and I had to go to that football game, and then there was a party after that, and I didn't get home till 10:30, 11 at night. It was probably after midnight before I got to bed, and man, I'm just tired this morning. I gotta get up and go to services. Well, that's the same thing as, how wearisome this is to me, and well, you know, if that's what we're going through, and we're not offering the Lord our best. What I always encourage people to do, and especially people with children, make sure you're home on Saturday night. Make sure you've got your Bible lessons prepared. Make sure your children get to bed at a decent hour. Now, I know, just like we all do, that sometimes you're going to have a child that's sick, and sometimes you're going to be up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning cleaning up, throw up and stuff like that. That's just part of being a parent, and so sometimes you're going to be tired. Sometimes that's going to happen, but in other words, am I trying to do the best I can so that when I'm at the worship services, my mind is clear, I'm able to focus on the things that I need to focus on while I'm here. So we don't let it become tiresome to us. Then if we just offer less than our best, you know, he says here, you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? So, we're just not bringing the best. Now, when I think of this, you always kind of think of when you come to worship, you should be doing your best, putting your best foot forward. If you're going to apply for a job, for example, you know, you're probably going to take a shower, you're going to brush your teeth, you're going to clean up a little bit, comb your hair, probably put on some decent clothes if you really want the job. And not saying that everyone has to have a tie on or whatever, but you put on a nice set of clothes to try to project an image, you know, that says, I want this job, and I'm going to do a good job when if I get hired to work for you. Well, when we come to the Lord, we're coming to present ourselves before the King, our Creator. And I always think of Joseph when he was going to stand before Pharaoh after coming out of the prison. He shaved and put on fresh clothes. And so he was going to stand before the Pharaoh. Well, you just didn't go in there, you know, dressed like John Fetterman. You know, look what Fetterman looks like. You see what a slob he looks like. And now, do you think he respects the Senate? No, he doesn't respect the Senate. And that's what he shows by dressing the way he dresses. Our clothes send the message. And so when we look at how we dress, that says a lot about what we think about the Lord when we come to worship before our Heavenly Father. And then when we offer, when it's offered by those who are living in sin, if we're practicing sin in our everyday life, and then we just show up Sunday to worship God, even if we go through all the right motions and all, there's sin in our life. God's not going to accept it. We have to clean up our lives. We have to live faithfully before God. If there's sin in our lives that need to be made right, we have to get rid of that sin. And we do that through obedience to God initially, but if we're children of God, then we repent of that sin, we confess it to God, we pray, as we're taught in 1 John 1 and verse 9, God will forgive us of that sin. Then we come to worship, and God accepts that worship. We see that in Isaiah chapter 1, 10 to 18. We also see it in Amos chapter 5, 21 to 24, that God is rebuking them for the sinful lives that they live. And then, if it's just done for show, over in Matthew 6 and verses 1 to 8, Matthew 23, he talks about leading our prayers, and our prayers are not done to be offered to God, but they're done to be seen by men, the way that we act. You know, the Lord knows. Maybe nobody else knows. But the Lord knows our motive. He knows what we're doing. And so, if we're just putting on a show, then God's not going to accept it. Now, every one of us may accept that we're all right, that we're worshiping God. But God knows our hearts. He knows why we are here. And so God will only accept this worship if we're here for the right reason, the right motive, striving to do our very best. And then if our heart's just not in it, over in Matthew 15, and I'd say this sort of sums it up, and it's a familiar passage I know to most all of us. In Matthew 15, Jesus is talking, of course, about the Pharisees and the type of service they were giving to God. And they were, of course, questioning Jesus about his disciples and about them, you know, plucking the grain and working on the Sabbath day. And he says to them, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so their heart wasn't right. And if our heart is not right, then God will not accept our worship. It's worthless worship. And so I always think of the heart first, because if you get the heart right, then you're going to want to honor God. You're going to want to offer your best to the Lord. You're going to look forward to coming to worship services, to singing praises to God. You're going to be thankful for what God has done for you. And so you get the heart as it ought to be, and all the other things just seem to fall into place as you learn more, you practice better, you do better in your service to God. So Malachi, God through Malachi, is rebuking these Israelites. Their worship was not right. And God wanted it to be right. That's why he sent Malachi this message to give to the children of Israel. Something else we'll notice in chapter 2, he talks to the priest. He talks to the priest about their job. And you think, in the Old Testament, you had this class of priest. Well, in the New Testament, every one of us who are children of God, those of us who've been baptized for the remission of our sins, we are priests. So now we are that class of people. And so we are the priest, and we offer up this service to God. We don't take our worship, our sacrifice, to give to somebody else to offer to God, but now we are living sacrifices, as you read about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and we live our lives, in a sense, by offering up our lives as sacrifices to God. And every one of us are priests. And we have to study the Word of God. We have to make sure that we're the kind of people that when we offer these sacrifices to God, that God will accept those sacrifices from us. Now when you get over to verse 10, he uses this word treacherously, dealing treacherously. We see over here, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Now this is something we find from verses 10 through verse 16. And he's talking especially now about the marrying of foreign wives. And what they were, the practice they were engaged in, is that they were divorcing their rightful wife, the wife of their youth, and they are going out here and marrying these foreign wives. And as a result of that, the original wife, she's suffering, And they're no longer children of God like they ought to be, serving God acceptably. Now, you go to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah discusses this. This is something he had to deal with about this same time. And so this was a problem. And so when we look at this, they were breaking a covenant. They had made a covenant. And when you get married, and you marry your spouse, your husband, your wife, whatever the case may be, you're making a covenant with your spouse that you're going to be true, you're going to be faithful, you're going to honor them. And you're not only making that covenant with your spouse, but you're also making that covenant with God. So it's sort of a three-way relationship, you, your spouse, and God. And so when you break that covenant with your wife, you're dealing treacherously with her. And that's a serious thing. That's a sinful thing. And you're also breaking a covenant you made with God. And so you may have stood before men, like most people do, and you stood before an audience, and you made a vow that you would honor and love and, you know, till death do us part, as we almost always say. And yet, now you're breaking that vow, and you're dealing treacherously. You're divorcing the wife of your youth, and we might say your rightful wife. We look at our situation today, and we know we're not to marry inside the family of Israel. We understand the differences there, but we also understand when we get married, and it's a rightful marriage, you have the scriptural right, your spouse has the scriptural right, you get married, and she becomes, you might say, the wife of your youth, you are to stay with her, you're to stay with him, till death do you part. And there are going to be difficult times. I don't know very many marriages, if any, where somebody didn't have difficulties in the marriage. That's just a part of being married, a part of, you know, getting along with one another, learning one another, and you're going to have differences of opinion, she's going to have differences of opinion. And so those things are going to happen, but you learn, hey, divorce is not an option. We stay together, we work this out, and then I have to resolve on my part. I can't do it for my wife. I have to resolve on my part that I'm going to be the best husband I can be. And I'm going to make sure that I'm not a problem. So I'm going to do what I can to help. I'm going to do what I can to make things the way they ought to be in the marriage. You know, it takes two. But if I'm doing my part, that's going to make it a lot easier for my wife to do her part. And so we work together in that kind of relationship. And so they were divorcing the wife of their youth. They were marrying foreign wives. And this was an abomination. The original wife was then suffering. And that always happens when there's a divorce. Now, in the case of these folks, the wife was especially under hardship. Many times the wife couldn't get a divorce. They were not allowed to get a divorce. The husband just put them away. And they went off and married someone else. And now this woman, she had no one to take care of her, no one to marry. That's the way it was under this Old Testament and under the cultural times that they lived under. And so she's suffering. And also, he brings up the fact, you know, that there's not going to be any godly offspring. Now, you think about this. He says, you know, the godly offspring, when you look at it, was to be children of God, Israelites, that were married to Israelites. And when they intermarried with foreign nations, their offspring was not godly. God wanted to preserve the Israelite nation. And we know why. He's bringing Christ through that nation into the world. And so we look at what they were doing, and now their offspring's ungodly. And that's a sad case because, you know, the children born into those mixed marriages, those children, they were still children. And, you know, they still had a life to live, but they weren't God's children, not under the old law. And so when you look at it, they were put in a difficult situation. Then he just brings out the fact in verse 10, just blatantly says, that He hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now, our culture today is basically, you know, a lot of people just live together, but then people get married, and they have a little bump in the road, they have some, oh, they just get a divorce. And they get a divorce. It's not uncommon today to know people who are in their second or third marriages. You know, I was at a funeral. Oh, it's been about maybe 3 or 4 years ago now. I was at a funeral, and you know how you go to the visitation. And when you go to the visitation, you go by the coffin, you look there, make a few comments, then you go sit down and just sit and visit with people who are there. And I was sitting next to another member of the church who was there. He was an elder where I was preaching there in Lafayette. And a woman comes in. Now, the man's mother who had died, she'd been a faithful member of the church up till she's nearly 90. And that's who we were there for. And this her son was there. He was in his 60s, I suppose. And he was there with what I knew is to be his wife. Well, I'm talking to him, and this other woman comes up, and she was just real friendly with the son of the dead woman. And they were just, you know, chit-chatting, and I said, well, I asked Keith, I punched him, I said, who is that? Oh, that's his first and third wife. He had married her, divorced her, married somebody else, divorced her, married the first wife again, then divorced her, and now he's on his fourth wife. Nothing to it, and the second wife or third wife, whatever you call her, was there, and they were just all getting along like it was nothing. And so that's the way our society looks at divorce. It's just nothing anymore. It's nothing sacred about it. There's no mention about vows and thinking of breaking covenants and things of that. God hates divorce. Now, I need to hate divorce. I need to understand that. I need to hate divorce. That means I need to do everything in my marriage to make sure I don't end up in divorce. Now, I can't always live for the other person. You know, I can't make my wife do certain things. I can only live in such a way as to where I hope she doesn't want to do those things. But I can't make her, but I can make sure I'm not the one who's guilty in any way whatsoever. And so we need to understand that if we are divorced and it's our fault and we're at fault, God hates divorce. And so it's a serious thing, though it's taken lightly in our society today, it's a serious thing with God. And so we make commitments. And when we make a commitment to our wives, we need to honor that commitment. When we make a commitment to Christ, you know, when we obey the gospel, Jesus teaches us to count the cost. It costs something. I have to realize that when I'm being obedient to the Lord, and I'm saying to the Lord, I want you to forgive me of my sins, I'm calling upon you to forgive me by obeying your will, by being baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, that I'm making a commitment, that I'm going to put you first in my life. And so I need to honor that commitment. I need to make sure that that's a vow that I keep. And if I make that commitment, then after a few years, I say, well, I begin not to do my best. My attendance gets to be just spasmodic, and it doesn't bother me to miss services and things of that nature. Then I'm not honoring my commitment. Because I'm making a commitment to the Lord to serve Him. You know, that's one thing that I really work on when I think about baptizing young people. By young, I'm talking 11, 12, 13. Do they really understand the commitment they're making? And I try to impress that upon them and make sure they understand you're making a commitment. You're awful young in life to make that commitment. You may not fully understand what that commitment is, but you need to understand when you obey the gospel that you're making a commitment to the Lord, and you need to keep that commitment. Now, you get into something that's always looked at in chapter 3, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? And so, the idea here of robbing God is not giving God what is rightfully His. Now, obviously in the Old Testament, they had the obligation of the tithe. Now, it actually went further than the tithe, but you just think of the tithe as 10%. They had that obligation. And so, when they did not give the Lord that tithe, well, that was rightfully God's. It belonged to Him. They were robbing God. And so, when you look at it, this is really an attitude toward material things. Now, we don't have that same exact law today that we are to give a tenth of whatever we earn to the Lord. We're to give as we have prospered. It's not to give from what we have left over, spend everything we want on ourselves, and we have a little left over, maybe we'll give it to the Lord. No, we're making a commitment to give to the Lord as prospered. And in many cases, not every case, but in most of our cases, many of us have prospered quite well. You know, we drive cars that cost $20,000, $30,000. We live in houses that probably would sell for $100,000, $200,000, $300,000. Some of us will have a boat. Some may have a lake house. We accumulate all kind of material goods in this world. And you think about it, am I giving as prospered? You think about stewardship. You realize nothing you own is yours. It all belongs to the Lord. It's as if the Lord is loaning us this for a little while we're on the earth. And when we die, we're going to leave it all. Doesn't matter what we accumulate, we're going to leave it all. And, you know, the sad thing is, the things we take pleasure in, the things we find beautiful, the next generation, it's nothing to them many times. You leave somebody something that you think is precious, the first thing your kids do is go and sell it. We're going to have an estate auction. But I thought these things were so great. Yeah, they're great to you, but not to your kids. They want the cash. And that's what happens a lot of times. Things that we think are valuable, other people don't think are valuable. And we're going to just leave them behind. And then you know that in the end of all of this, everything on earth is going to be burned up. No matter how much work, no matter how much effort we put in, everything's going to be burned up. And so where am I really laying up my treasures? Am I laying them up in heaven, or am I kind of trying to store them here on earth and have it really nice on earth and all? So it's an attitude toward material things. And it's not wrong to have material things. Abraham was a rich man. Solomon was rich. David was rich. There's wealthy people in the Bible who we can see God approved of in many ways. And so there are people who had things, but those things did not keep them from serving God faithfully. And so we need to have the right attitude toward those material things that, you know, these are one day going to all dissolve, melt, go away. And I might can help others with some of the things that I have. And so we have to have the right attitude that instead of thinking, well, all of this I'm making, it's mine. No, I couldn't make this without God. I couldn't have the home I have. I couldn't have the car that I drive. I couldn't have any of that without God. I have to have God in my life. Because God is the one who blesses me with all the abilities that I have to do whatever I'm doing. So I need to have that attitude toward these material things. And then sometimes it just demonstrates a lack of faith in God. That, well, we know we ought to give, but I need a certain nest egg. You know, and I need that nest egg, and I need to have that because you just never know what's going to happen. It's like I've seen churches that you could write and say, you know, you're going to preach over in Lithuania, you're going to preach in the Philippines or somewhere, and you could look for support. And most of them just don't answer back, but some will answer back and say, well, we're not able to do that at this time. And then you find out, well, they're sitting on $200,000 or $300,000. And you say, $200,000 or $300,000, and you can't help someone go to the Philippines and preach or something like that. Well, the air conditioner might go out. I've heard stuff like that. You never know. We got to keep a little on hand in case the air goes out or the plumbing leaks or something like that. Well, yeah, that could all happen. There's no doubt about that. But what about, you know, what about these people that need the gospel? Well, you know, you don't hear much about that. I'll never forget growing up. I was in West Columbia, Texas, and we had a pretty good-sized congregation. I'd say around 150, 160 in West Columbia at the time. And we had about 20 different preachers that we were supporting besides the local preacher. And by supporting, I mean, you know, $100 here, $200 here, different amounts to different people. We were supporting a few in the Philippines and several down in Mexico. And we kept a balance of almost nothing in the checking account. And every year in December, our insurance came due. The insurance back then on that building was several thousand dollars. And they always paid it yearly, so they paid it one lump. The elders would just get up and make an announcement, our insurance is coming due, we need some extra money to pay it. And you know what? It was collected the next week. That's all it took. Because they saw preaching the gospel as more important than having a big bank account. And yet their churches today, I know one with $3 million in the bank. What are you going to do with $3 million? You know? And the person who left it to them had some stipulations that I would not accept if I were one of the elders. Their stipulation was you can't spend the $3 million. You got to put it in money market and just spend the interest off of it. Well, I'm sorry. That's not giving your money to the Lord, you know. And so you see things like that. It's because they lack faith in God. They think we've got to have a certain amount of money. And if we don't have that amount of money, something may happen. No, you just put your faith in God. You do the things God wants you to do. God will take care of you. And so it demonstrates a lack of faith in God if we sit back and hold back. And then demonstrates sometimes a lack of concern for others. You know, are you thinking about others who might need help? Of course, those who need to have their soul saved, the preaching of the gospel in different areas. We had a fellow where I preached one time. We had always a weekly article in the paper, and it cost about $50 a week. And he thought, well, you know, that's $200 a month, and you know, I don't know if we ought to spend that anymore. And the thing that was happening was it was having an effect. He was meeting people in town. This guy was really out and about in town a lot, and they were questioning him about those articles. And those articles were very straightforward, and they were calling sin, sin, and denominationalism, false doctrine, and he was getting questioned about that, and he decided, you know, do we really need to have those articles? That's costing us a couple $100 a month. And so, instead of a concern for saving souls, he was mainly concerned about what people were thinking about him, and maybe a little bit about saving the money as well, caring for needy individuals. You know, we don't see that as much in our country because of our setup with Medicare and Social Security and things of that nature that we don't see needy. Now, you see homeless people. I see them in Bowling Green all the time. Now we got them standing there homeless. They look like they're 25 years old and could run a marathon, but they're standing with a homeless sign, you know, and saying they're homeless, they're not needy individuals. They could go to work. But there are some out there and that we run into from time to time who are truly needy. And then we might have some amongst our own selves, especially I think of those who maybe are widows or their husbands may have died, had a lot of medical problems, medical care that depleted whatever funds they might have. Well, we need to help them. That's the church's responsibility if they're Christians. And so if we have those among us, we need to care for them. And so if we're just unmoved by the needs of others, whether it's a spiritual need or a physical need, and it doesn't move us to dig in our pockets a little deeper, well, maybe we're robbing God. So we have to analyze this ourselves, because this is individual. Now, it can be seen congregationally, but it's really an individual thing when it comes to our giving. And God knows. God knows what we make. God knows what we're able to give. God knows our motive in our giving. And so I need to always examine myself, make sure that I'm doing the very best I can, like the Macedonians. They gave beyond what Paul thought that they would be able to give. And so we need to be concerned. In Acts 20, verse 35, we learn Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. And Galatians 2 and verse 10, Paul was told by the other apostles there in Jerusalem to remember the poor. And Paul said, we remember the poor always. And so we need to have that same attitude that we see in the first century. And then we see the last thing over in chapter 4 is a warning. God is giving a warning as he closes out the Old Testament. And we look at this warning is the wicked is going to be destroyed. In verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. And so, you think about the idea of being burned up. And that's probably a figurative sense in this case. But then we also can read other passages, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 8, to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be a day when the Lord is revealed from heaven. And as it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who are wicked, those who are unrighteous. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Again, everlasting fire. Now, I personally can't think of anything more painful than fire and dying by fire. Years ago, my brother, he was working under his car. And when he was working under his car, he hit, unfortunately, he didn't wait till it cooled off. The car was still hot. He hit something in the radiator. The hose came off, and he was filled, had antifreeze shot out on him. And he was severely burned in a pretty good section of his body. Well, they took him to Houston back then. We had the fifth floor, one of the hospitals in Houston was called the burn unit. And I went up in the burn unit to see my brother. And boy, that's a ugly experience. Because it wasn't that anything you saw, as you were walking down the hall, you could hear the screams. Screams of people in there that had been burned. Because, you know, there were people burned, some of them in there with chemical burns. There's a lot of chemical plants around our area in Houston, and every one of them was taken up to this unit. And you could just hear the screams of those who had been burned, and they were working on them, trying to, you know, heal them as the best that they could. Some of them, of course, didn't live through that. But again, to think of what a fire does, and the Lord says it's everlasting. It's not ever going to stop. Can you imagine something more painful than that? And we see in Revelation 20 that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Boy, I can't think of anything more terrible than that, because besides being in that lake of fire and suffering, there's no hope. There's no way out. You're there forever and ever and ever. And while you're in there, you know that I know what the Lord wanted me to do. I know what I should have done. I had loved ones who tried. They tried to get me to obey the Lord. but I just refused. And so not only will you have the fire and whatever torment that brings with it, but you'll have the memory that goes with the things that you knew what you needed to do. The Lord gave you His Word and you refused to obey it. You know, some people make fun of going to hell. And that's people, obviously, who really don't believe in hell. But they talk about kicking the doors of hell wide open, you know, as if they live a wild lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, and they're very proud, they're very arrogant. They don't understand what hell is like. And it's nothing. You're not going to be sitting around a table with all your old drinking buddies, laughing and having a good time. It's going to be eternal torment forever and ever. And God's pretty much ending His book with that thought, except for one more thing. Elijah will be coming. And we look down and verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb of Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so he actually finishes with a brief message of hope that Elijah is coming. And Elijah's coming before the Messiah. Elijah's the messenger he talks about in chapter 3 in verse 1, who will prepare the way before me. And so Elijah was going to be sent before the Lord comes. And that's certainly a message of real hope for all of us. In Luke 1 in verse 17, it says, "He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." He's talking here about John the Baptist. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so John the Baptist was going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the Elijah who was going to come in the spirit of Elijah. Mark 9, Jesus says of Elijah, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Elijah was dead by this time. Old Herod didn't like him. Herodias especially didn't like him. And we know what happened to John the Baptist. But he came to prepare the way, and he did the work God wanted him to do. In Matthew 11, he says, "And if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come." And so John the Baptist came, sent by the Lord, and he came and preached the will of God. And he prepared the way. He prepared the hearts. There were many, many people in his time that went out and were baptized, indicating their obedience to God's word when he preached in the wilderness. And then Jesus came. And then Jesus preached, and he was crucified, as we knew that was prophesied. But then the gospel was spread as the apostles began to preach. And people heard the gospel, their hearts were touched, and many people obeyed that gospel. You see, when you look at it, God had prepared the hearts of the people. And many at that day, they were receptive to the gospel because of the work that John the Baptist had done, and of course that Jesus had done, and they obeyed that gospel. And so you think of the prophets, and the prophets were sent by God to preach plainly the message of God, and they preached it plainly. And many of the prophets were killed, as we learn in the New Testament. And yet, they preached God's word as God wanted it preached. And then Elijah came and led the way for Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, you're here tonight, you're not a child of God. God wants you to be. God wants to save you. We know God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so, if you're here not a Christian, you can obey the Lord tonight. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then, when you are raised out of that watery grave of baptism, your sins are washed away. And you don't have to fear that fire. You don't have to think about that. You have heaven to look forward to. And then you just serve God faithfully, knowing that you're going to have problems in your life at times. You're going to have circumstances you have to overcome. But God will always be with you as long as you are with Him. So if you're here tonight and you want that forgiveness, why not tonight come right now while we stand and while we sing? Don't be afraid. Last chance. You know, when you really stop and think, the Bible's pretty plain. Doesn't leave much room for questions. When the Lord says it, that's just the way it is. You know, there might be some things we might have opinions about, but when it comes to salvation and what we need to do, it's awfully plain to just read in our Bible what the Lord wants us to do. But if you do have a question, we'd be more than happy to entertain that question or comment. Be glad to do that. But again, I'll just take another opportunity. Thank you for being with us this week. I appreciate the opportunity to come and just enjoyed it myself, and hope we get to see each other again someday.